It's good to be with you all this morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. We are back in the book of John this morning. If you want to be turning there to John chapter 3. Last we saw in John's account was Jesus cleansing the temple, and we spent 2 weeks focusing on that very critical event that really encompasses the whole message of the idea of the first century, the problems with the Jews, their rejection of Christ and his crucifixion. And his cleansing. And so it was really such a critical message, and it's fascinating that while the other gospel writers place it in the towards the very end of their accounts, John puts it there pretty much right after his introductory material in his account, showing that this is really a summary of this whole situation and those years in which Jesus would be dealing with the Jews and teaching about redemption and about the coming of the kingdom of God. And it was so we dealt with those things. And so coming here to chapter 3, John now spends some time as we looked at that first sign, that water to wine sign, and now there's we see something entirely different. We're not seeing kind of the same things over and over again, but John is giving us a lot of different ideas about Jesus here. Remember, he's writing to believers in Christ already, those who already know the gospel accounts, and he is setting this scene for us for things that we need better understanding of about the Lord, things that we need to grow deeper roots in terms of the gospel. And so what John does here in chapter 3 is astounding, is where Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And we won't be able to finish this conversation. It's a very in-depth conversation. It's not too long, but it's definitely long enough for us to not be able to finish it today. Nevertheless, let's go ahead and start here in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We'll go ahead and pause there. We'll be able to cover most of what we had just read anyway, today, hopefully. But this man, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He is a sect of the Pharisees. This is a very religious man. This is a man in leadership, religious leadership, not really so much political leadership, although, you know, it's they kind of played some parts in that a little bit, but as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews, he's primarily with the ideas of the law of Moses and what is the law of Moses say, what is right, what is wrong, and those kinds of things. So he is a leader in that way. So this is a man who knows his Bible. He knows the Old Testament really well. He would have to be in that kind of situation. That's not to say that they hadn't twisted the Old Testament, because they certainly had. They've twisted it and they have made this Judaism, all right? They've made this false doctrine, false religion of the Jews there in the first century. But they have certainly read the Old Testament many, many times. We could say that about them. And this man comes to Jesus, and why is he coming to Jesus? Well, he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he's coming to Jesus. Why? What has sparked this interest? It's because of the signs that Jesus was doing. And John only gave us one sign, the beginning of the signs, the water to wine. And but he's been doing a lot more, and in fact, that's mentioned at the end of chapter 2. And so this Nicodemus is coming because of what Jesus has been doing outwardly. And so a lot of people are coming to know about this Jesus and understand where he's coming from and see these signs that he's doing, and people are believing. And so this is why Nicodemus is coming. In fact, if we come back here to chapter 2 and we look at how chapter 2 closes there in verse 23... This is after Jesus cleanses the temple. It's still the Passover time. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So what John is closing up here in chapter 2 is actually something that should be connected here into chapter 3, and we're going to make that connection in our mind, that John is really setting the stage here for the coming of Nicodemus, not just John saying he's done many signs, and many people are getting to know Jesus, many people are believing in him, and that's why Nicodemus comes. Yes, that's part of it, but there is something else here in the text that John is dealing with, is that Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows what's in man, and John says no one needed to testify to Jesus. No one needed to come to Jesus and say, "Now, these Jews that we're working with here and the signs that you're doing in front of them, you know, this is great, but their hearts are just rock hard, you know, and rotten through and through." No one needed to come to Jesus and say, "Let me tell you the situations of the day." That's what John is saying here, is Jesus knew what was in man. And so he was doing these signs, and many were believing, but notice there is no commitment of Jesus to the individuals that are believing in him. So the people that are believing in him have hearts that are not transformed. Hearts that are not right with God, they remain unchanged. And so here we have a something that's very prominent in religious situations, where you have so many people, we'll see it to this very day, they believe in Jesus. They believe in him, they believe that he came, they believe in what he did, they believe the signs that he did when he was on the earth. But their hearts are not set to follow him. Their hearts are set to follow the will of man and man-made religion and the things that they want to do and the innovations of man and on, these kinds of things. So their hearts are really not transformed by the belief that they have in Christ. And so this is certainly a really critical application for us in the church today. And why are we here? You know, and are our hearts, have they really been transformed? Have they ever been transformed? We believe, okay, you know, just like what James said, you know, even the demons believe, right? And so it's not enough to believe. Has it changed our lives? Has it renewed us? Has it transformed us? And so this is how John is setting the scene here, where he is showing, okay, here's all the Jews, and they're seeing the signs of God, they're believing in Jesus, but they have not been born again. It has not caused their hearts to become a new creature, a new creation. It has not renewed them in any way. So you see how John is setting that scene, and now we come to chapter 3, and Jesus is going to deal with this. This is the bulk of his discussion with Nicodemus, is, Nicodemus, you're a ruler of the Jews. Let's talk about this. The Jewish people, including you, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. You know, that's the first word out of Jesus' mouth. If you look there in chapter 3 and in verse 3, is, most assuredly I say to you, look how abrupt this is, because he's coming, and what does he say? He says, Rabbi, we know you're from God. And it doesn't even really, he doesn't have a question, you know. It's almost like he was about to ask a question, and maybe Jesus stops him. I'm not sure. I would love to have been a fly in the wall there and to see exactly how that played out. But no, he didn't have a question. He didn't bring up a topic of discussion, really. He just says, Rabbi, we know you are from God. No one can do the things you do unless God is with them. Jesus stops and says here, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He can't enter it. You're not going to be a part of God's people, God's children, God's kingdom. You won't be surrendered under God's will and God's rule. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. Which, how abrupt is that? Especially hearing a Jewish man in the first century hearing that. A ruler of the Jews hearing that. You know, I mean, after all, the Jews are shoo-in, right, for the kingdom of God. They have Abraham as their father. Obviously, they're in the kingdom of God. They would have thought they've always have been in the kingdom of God and always will be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus stops here and says, no, because the heart is not right. And so let's pause here for just a moment before we get too deep into these matters. Let's talk about this man Nicodemus, because we know the reputation of the Pharisees. We know that these are not people of pure intent, all right? And so we have trouble when we hear the concept that someone is a Pharisee and think, you know, hypocritical, you know, just really outwardly religious person, inwardly their hearts are just black. And that's really very true, you know, as in terms of the majority of the Pharisees. And this is the picture that even God paints, the picture that Jesus paints when he has discussions about Pharisees. But this Nicodemus is different. We shouldn't see this Nicodemus, and it says he's a Pharisee, and think, oh, he's coming to trap Jesus. Other Pharisees did that, right? Nicodemus, he's here, he's trying to trap him. You know, he's wanting to distort his words, he's wanting to destroy Jesus, because that's what the Pharisees were all about, and that is what they were all about. But I don't think that we should take that position about Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus was different. And part of the reason why I think that is because of what we find later in John's account. And what we find later on is when Jesus dies on the cross, we see this very fascinating situation in John chapter 19 and verse 38, when Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly a disciple, he says, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And so you have John. He pretty well begins his gospel with a discussion about Nicodemus. Very important discussion. The born-again discussion. The needs, the necessities of becoming of coming to the kingdom of God. And he begins with that. And here he brings in, at the end, he brings Nicodemus back. And he shows him here, he is, you know, caring for the body of Jesus. He does believe. And so when we come back here to chapter 3, and we're looking at this Nicodemus, oh, a Pharisee, you know. He certainly has some ill intent here. I just don't know that we could say that. And definitely we couldn't have any confidence in that. Really, it's on the other side of the coin that we could have more confidence and say, he sincerely is coming to Jesus. It says he's coming by night. You know, the other Pharisees, when they came to trick and trap Jesus, what'd they do? They come in their big piles, right? They'd come in, they were gangsters, and they'd show up and browbeat and they'd try to trap him. They liked people around, these kinds of things. Nicodemus, he comes by night. And so all of this points to the sincerity of the man. He's different than the other Pharisees. And he has seen the signs of Jesus, and he recognizes this man is from God. And I want to know more about this. I want to know more about him. I want to understand who he is, because God is clearly with him. I think that is the position that we should take with Nicodemus, the perspective we should take concerning him as we look at this discussion. So Jesus, again, he said in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a shock to the Jewish people. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. Now let's talk about this term, born again, what this means. The Greek word here for again, I'm not so much interested in the word born. It means the same in Greek as it does in English. To be born again, however, this is the Greek word anothen. And anothen has some really interesting usages in the New Testament text. I think it's critical for us to look at. Before we do so, let's just open up Thayer's Greek to English lexicon and see the definitions that he gives about the Greek word anothen. First of all, its primary definition for the Greek is from above. It means from above or from a higher place. So if you look at Jesus saying, unless one is born again, if you take the primary definition of the word, anothen, he is saying, unless one is born from above. Now, it has some other variances and definitions of that tied to this, you know, that a thing which comes from heaven or a thing which comes from God. A secondary definition of the word is from the first or from the beginning or from the very first. We see this in English used in the beginning of Luke's gospel. He uses this word talking about how he has received all things from God from the very first or from the beginning. And people can make the comment that Luke is also saying, or Luke is saying, that the information he's received for his gospel was from above. It was anothen. And another term that it can be used is simply, another secondary term is the idea of being anew or again, hence the term to be born again. Now, whatever this means, whatever Jesus means by this, it really does not change the meaning of it, because to be born from above would require to be born again spiritually. And to be born again likewise would require the opposite. So however we look at this, I think we should look at it in both ways. Peter, and we'll hopefully if we have time, we'll look at Peter in his epistle. He also uses the term born again. And Peter uses a totally different Greek word when he's talking about being born again. So in that situation, in Peter's letter, he is talking about the idea of literally being born again spiritually, being born again. So, but Jesus uses a different word here. It's a very colorful word, as we're seeing. Let's look at how it's used in the rest of the Scriptures. Notice as Jesus, in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, as Jesus on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the words from top is the Greek word anothen. All right, from top, from a higher place, from above. It was torn in two, not starting at the bottom or from the middle, but it was torn from above to the bottom, from top to bottom. You see, in the same chapter of John 3, we're talking about Nicodemus, but later on in the same chapter, John 3 and verse 31, Jesus uses anothen again, the Greek word once again. Notice how he uses it here. It says, Jesus said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." So Jesus, it's very fascinating here, the same chapter of John where this word is translated born again, later on it's translated from above, same chapter. And what from above, what does he mean by that? He specifies he who comes from heaven, from above, from heaven, from God. Later on in John's account, chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me," he said to the Jews, "unless it had been given you from above." That is to say, from God up in heaven. "Unless it had been given to you from above, you could have no power against me." Later on in the New Testament, you look at James, his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 14. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is anothen." From above. Every gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow of turning. So the primary usage is from above, and that's how the New Testament usually, in the English anyway, that's how the English translations generally translate the word anothen, is from above, with just a few variations of that. And one of the times, other than John 3, the only other time when it's used as again, the idea of again, is over in Galatians chapter 4, where in verse 9, Paul says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" This word again here in this text is the Greek word anothen, and it's translated again, and that's the proper way to translate the word in that context. So look, you know, again, words, just like English words, they're always understood based off of context. So when you look at John's gospel, and Jesus uses this word anothen, and he says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born anothen, he cannot see the kingdom of God," what is he dealing with here? Does he mean born again? Does he mean from above? As I started this discussion, I don't think it matters. It's all the same. Being born from heaven, being born from God, born of God, would require to be born again. So it doesn't change any kinds of doctrines or anything like that, but we're just digging deeper and trying to see all the elements here that's found in the Word. What I do find interesting is that John had, I think, set this up in his introductory material over in chapter 1. Because there in chapter 1, notice what he has said in verse 12, speaking of the coming of Jesus to the earth. He said, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So those who received him, those who believed, they became children of God. They became a part of the kingdom of God. They're his children now. They're in his kingdom. Notice he goes on to say, "To those who believe in his name," he describes who these individuals were that became children of God in the first century by believing in Christ, by following him. He says, they were born. Isn't that interesting? So John's beginning his gospel account talking about people who have been born. Not born originally, not born of the flesh, not born as babies, as infants, but born again. They were born. He goes on to say, not of blood. Okay? This wasn't some physical rebirth. Remember Nicodemus said, how could you be born again? Can't be born again of the flesh. He says, it's not of blood. And they weren't born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, he says, but of God. Those who became children of God there in the first century, who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and were obedient to it, they believed it, they repented of their sins, they were born of God. Born of God. Born anothen, from above. God is the source of this rebirth. Heaven is the origin. This is not a rebirth of the earth, from the earth, from blood, from flesh, or from the will of man. And so this is from God. So John had set that scene earlier, and now when we come to chapter 3, Jesus once again is talking about being born. Being born, and you cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again, which would require being born from above, from God, being born of God. And Nicodemus, he doesn't understand this. And that's why Jesus said to him, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus, he specifies, he elaborates, right? The idea of being born again. He says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And, you know, Nicodemus, he doesn't understand this. If you skip down to verse 9 for just a moment, notice Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, you're all, wondering, let's dig into this, born of water and the Spirit. That's how to be born again. Born of water and Spirit, what does that mean? We'll get into this. But before we do so, I want us to see what Jesus says to him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Think about that. Nicodemus doesn't understand Jesus saying you must be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus doesn't respond, "Well, you know, this is all brand new to you. I understand that you're struggling with these concepts. This is new. We've never talked about these things before." No. Jesus says, "You're a teacher of the Jews, and you don't understand these things?" What does that mean about being born of water and the Spirit then? What's the necessary inference of the text? The inference is that one who's a teacher of the Jews, that is one who knows the law of God, knows the Old Testament, is a teacher of the Old Testament, should be able to hear Jesus using this phrase, water and the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And I know what that is. I'm an educated, teacher of the Jews. I know all about this because it's in the Old Testament. See, that's what Jesus is getting down to. The bottom line is he's saying, Nicodemus, look, I'm not telling you anything new. How are you not understanding this? If you're a teacher of the Jews, you should understand what it is to be born of water and the Spirit. Because if you look at the pages of the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that you teach other people, you would see through and through the concepts of the need of cleansing of water and the regeneration of the Spirit. You would understand these things. So I think what Jesus says there in verse 10 is one of the most critical little statements there for us. And that's why I wanted to start with it before trying to understand what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. He is pointing out, not just to Nicodemus, he's pointing out to us that Jesus is not talking about anything new. He is talking about things that the Old Testament had long ago taught. So what is the Old Testament taught? It's all through. I'll give you a few examples. I'll give you some New Testament examples here as well. But Isaiah 44, verse 3, speaking of a coming time, Isaiah is prophesying. God says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." The coming of salvation is the coming of water just being poured out from God. All right, poured out from the heavens, from on high. Blessings are going to shower the people, and the Spirit is coming. The Spirit is going to be poured out. You see what Ezekiel said about this in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25. God said to them, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. You're not clean right now. You're in your sins. You're unclean. I'm going to renew you. That's the idea of being born again. I will renew you. I will transform you and transform your heart, and you will be clean. I'm going to wash you with water to be born again. You will be clean. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice the elements here of that Ezekiel's bringing up. Number one, the element of water. Number two, the element of obtaining a new heart. How do you get a new heart? You got to be born again. It is a full renewal, a full rejuvenation, regeneration rather. A new heart and the Spirit. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you. My Spirit, God says, my breath. You know, Greek pneuma. My breath will be in you. My word. What's another term for the breath of God or the Spirit of God? The word. My word will be in you. You'll follow my word. You'll have a heart that accepts my word. You won't have a heart of filthiness. You won't have a heart of uncleanness. You won't have a heart of the will of God. Notice he said, I'm going to cleanse you from your idols. You won't have a heart after idols. You have a heart after God's breath. You know, you'll have a heart after God's word, God's spirit. I'll put my breath in you, and you will live. You know, later on in Ezekiel, I don't have it up here just because of time, but you know, there's plenty of illustrations of this in the scriptures. But you know, the old valley of dry bones vision. Later on in Ezekiel, God says, I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live. You'll walk again. You are dead. And you will be reborn by the word of my breath. So we're seeing this here, the idea of water and the Spirit. Isaiah talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. It's all over the place. The psalmist, he liked to bring this idea up of, you know, cleanse me, O God. You know, purify my heart. You know, he wanted to be washed with water so that he could be renewed and reborn. You come to the New Testament and you see it's also flooded with these concepts. Ephesians 5:25, Paul said to the church of Ephesus, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So there's the water. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. These people have been entirely reborn. They are now holy. They are without blemish. They are without spot. How did this happen? They were cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. There's the work of the Holy Spirit right there when he says the Word. And we should be very conscientious of that as we're looking through the scriptures and the idea of the word that's within us and being filled with the word or being filled with the spirit. We know we're talking about the same thing, that we are not robots because we've been filled with the spirit. You know, we are not now under the control of God. Yeah, that's what Calvinism teaches. The idea of being the indwelling of the Spirit is there's literally now another personage, you know, the personage of God now inside of you and you know, pretty well kind of controlling you like a remote control RC car, you know. And that is not at all what the Scriptures teach. And we see that extreme connection throughout the New Testament of the Word. The Word in you, that is the Spirit dwelling in you, because that is His words. The word Spirit, again, pneuma, breath. So if we have trouble with the idea of the indwelling of the Spirit, let's remember we are talking about the breath of God, the Spirit, the breath. What's being breathed? You know, it's not the idea of oxygen, it's the words. The words are being breathed out. You know, that's what Paul told Timothy. All Scripture is given by God breathing. That's what he said. Of course, most English translations, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But literally, that means all Scripture has been given because God breathed it. So, this is the idea. Water and the Spirit, we've been cleansed by the washing of water by the Word, which is by the Spirit just as well. We see also this in Titus in chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We didn't do righteousness, did we? Of course not. We have fallen, we have sinned. He says, but according to His mercy, He saved us through, notice this, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus, he's bringing those same figures. Same figures we saw in the Old Testament, same figures we're seeing in the New Testament, the same figures that Jesus is pointing out to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. What does that mean, Nicodemus says? Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Jesus said, you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't know what that means? It's all over the place. The washing of regeneration. Your heart needs to be washed clean. A lot of folks look at this, born again. A lot of Christians, they say, that's baptism. Born of water, that's baptism. Absolutely, baptism is included in this. But if we only include baptism here when he's saying you must be born of water and the Spirit, then we've missed the whole point of the context. Certainly baptism is included. Certainly that is the part of which we become clean and our sins are washed away. But Jesus, as you look at what the prophets dealt with and what Jesus is dealing with and what the whole context of John is about, he's talking about washing the heart. He's talking about cleansing ourselves. He's really, by water, he's talking about repentance, which will follow baptism, of course. But repentance is the key to the whole context. You must be washed. You must repent of your sins. You must be made clean. You need to wash yourselves from idolatry. You need to wash yourself from the will of God. You need to wash out the darkness and the spots on your heart. It is a full regeneration. And that's the concept of washing. So absolutely, baptism is included, but all the steps of salvation is included. Every aspect of coming to God, confessing His name, repenting of our sins, being baptized for the remission of our sins, and now walking, keeping in step with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Word of God. All of these things are embedded here in this one larger category that we are washing ourselves from worldliness, from idolatry, and from the will of man so that we can live for the will of God. That is the concept of being born again. And so I'd like to close here with 1 Peter. As I mentioned before, Peter is the other individual who brings up the concept of being born again. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Read that again. That's the context with Jesus and Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus set, the setting of that stage, if you remember back in chapter 2, Jesus could commit himself to no man. Jesus could have no trust in any of these people that were believing there in Jerusalem at the Passover. Because their hearts, he said, Jesus knew what was in their heart. Their heart was not being renewed. They were not being born again. They were not purifying their souls to obey the truth. They were continuing on their own way, their own false religion, their own will of man. And yeah, they were believing these signs, but they were not changing their hearts. And notice here what Peter's saying, the idea of purifying your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. And so Peter's pointing out here that this idea of being born again is in fact the purifying. We are washing, not literally, figuratively, we are washing ourselves of all things that cause impurity. We are repenting of our sins to obey the truth, changing our hearts, transforming our hearts by the Spirit, by the Word. We believe the Word now. Verse 23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through, notice, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. He could just as well have said through the Spirit. In fact, that's what he had already said, right? He's kind of repeating himself. He's just describing it totally different. So the idea here of being born again by purifying our souls by obedience to the truth through the Spirit, that's how we learn the truth. The Spirit of God has breathed the truth to all men. The gospel is here, the word of salvation. And then he repeats it, being born again, he's already dealt with that. Not of corruption, but of incorruption through the Word of God. So instead of saying the Spirit like he did up here in verse 22, here in 23, he says it was through the Word of God. And so you see that very interesting, you know, comparison there in verse 22 to verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. So this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. As he has been there through the Passover, and he sees the heart of the Jews, and they are unchanged. And Nicodemus comes to him, and Jesus says, unless one is born again, you can't. In fact, we didn't see it, but later in the text, Jesus is going to not just say to Nicodemus, he's going to say to all of them. He says, you all must be born again, all of the Jewish nation. Or they will never see the kingdom of God. They will never be children of God. They must purify themselves. They must cleanse themselves by the washing and the regeneration and renewing of the Word of God and obedience to the truth. So that is the lesson for this morning. I appreciate your attention. I'd like to invite any and all who desire to come unto the Lord for salvation. You understand the need to be born again, to be born of God, be born from above. It was not like your first birth onto this earth. Now we have the requirement to come unto the Lord, be born of God, born of His way, born of His truth, born of His Word, and not the will of man. If you're resolved in your mind to shed the will of man and to be obedient to the Word of truth, that had been given to us long ago by the Spirit and breath of God. If that describes your need this morning, then come let us know, please, while together we stand and sing.